We, our next presenters are going to give a joint presentation, and we would like to introduce Professor Kent Brown, who will be presenting their work. He is an emeritus professor of ancient scripture at BYU and the former director of the BYU Jerusalem Center for Near Eastern Studies. In the world of documentary films, he was the executive producer for Journey of Faith and Journey of Faith, The New World, and Messiah, Behold the Lamb of God. His most recent book is The Testimony of Luke, a commentary on Luke's gospel, and he has completed a 600-page manuscript on the Epistle to the Ephesians. In recent church service, he and his wife Gail have served in Izmir, Turkey from 2015 to 2017. He and Gail are the parents of 5 children, the grandparents of 25 grandchildren, and 3 great-grandchildren. I first met Brother Brown in Cairo many, many years ago when he graciously offered to tour us through the Coptic Museum, and I learned that he was a talented and very warm individual. He will be speaking on Man and Son of Man, Probing Theology and Christology in the Book of Moses and in Jewish and Christian Tradition.
Thank you, Sister Seeley. As I approach this topic, one could ask the question, well, what's complex about a topic that includes only five words, man and the son of man, or man and son of man? Well, at issue are two matters, and let me frame them as questions. What is the title Son of Man doing in the book of Moses? That's the first question. Now, the second one seemingly has nothing to do with this. It is, did Jesus apply the title Son of Man to himself? Actually, these two things do come together eventually. When we back up to Moses chapter 6, verse 57, where this text appears, where the Son of Man appears, this is what we find in verse 57. It's coming. Okay, so after a little discussion about being worthy to enter the kingdom of God, particularly the kingdom of God in heaven, we read, in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name, meaning God's name, and the name of his only begotten, there's a title, is the Son of Man, a second title, even Jesus Christ, there's a name, a righteous judge, a third title. So, was this some kind of Christian impulse on Joseph Smith's part to stick those titles and that name in this text? Or does it arise from some kind of messianic title or titling of deep antiquity? I hope that we can answer that as we go along. We come to the second question, did Jesus really apply this title to himself? One of the grand examples that raises the question appears in Matthew chapter 16, which, as you know, is the grand chapter in which the Savior hands off keys to the Apostle Peter. But before he does that, he's asking what people are saying about him. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, people have faulted Jesus, or this form of the question, by saying, well, Jesus asked the question by giving the answer. Yes. But there's more to be discovered, and I hope we'll see that pretty soon. Let's come back to Moses chapter 6, verse 57. Are we looking at an ancient thread that is embedded in the text? Let me cite a couple of people who have had very interesting views of LDS scripture, modern scripture. One is Margaret Barker and one is James Charlesworth. These are people of some consequence. They're masters of huge tracts, huge swaths of old documents. Margaret Barker has been arguing all of her professional life with some support from colleagues that there's no such thing as a straight line from the earliest strands of the Old Testament to the latest pieces of the New. Instead, it's kind of like a serpentine path. You go from the Old Testament into the New. There are numerous tributaries. Some have become lost over time. Others have dried up. And one of those that she's identified in a number of publications is the temple and its ceremonies. And she has found very great interest in the language of 1 Nephi, where Nephi writes about restoring plain and precious things. That's what she's tried to do all of her career, is find dimensions of religious life that have been left out of or scrubbed from the biblical text. On the part of James Charlesworth, two of his students came to our faculty at the university. One was Jack Welch, the other was Stephen Robinson. He saw early on the Book of Moses as being a modern pseudepigraphon. That is to say that the Book of Moses comments on and expands the Old Testament. That's exactly what Old Testament pseudepigrapha or the ancient texts do in their turn. Okay, now we take up some of the issues associated with the name and titles in Moses 6:57. Excuse me. The notion of only begotten, of course, points to a primal son, one who predates others, and its close cognate is the title firstborn. We find these in the New Testament, Epistle to the Hebrews, Epistle to the Romans. We also find them in the Old Testament. Isaac was called in Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac. He is said to be thy only son. That's the language. Three times it occurs in Genesis 22 when we're talking about Abraham taking his son to be sacrificed. Jephthah's daughter is also called only begotten in the Septuagint translation of Judges 11. So the idea of primacy of a child is deep. It goes back a long time. And so the notion of it showing up in a text like Moses, if we think of it as an ancient text, shouldn't surprise. The Son of Man is a little different. We see it, for instance, in the prophecies of Ezekiel, where Son of Man means basically human, where the Lord speaks to the Son of Man, and what he means as he talks to Ezekiel, human being. and that it's to show the difference between God on the one side and the human person on the other. But when we come to Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, we see a Son of Man character who comes with the clouds of heaven. This is clearly a heavenly figure who shows up there, and its companion, as it were, from about the same period, is a document called the Similitudes or the Parables of Enoch. The Similitudes of Enoch are a section inside a larger document. The larger document is called First Enoch. This section runs from chapter 37 to chapter 71 in this longer text. There are actually three Enoch documents from antiquity. They are named imaginatively First, Second, and Third Enoch, of course, so you know exactly where you are. The titles of the heavenly figure who shows up in Daniel 7 and also shows up in the Similitudes is variously Son of Man, Anointed One, Righteous One, Chosen One. They're all the same person. One can ask, well, all right, so somebody, say, in the middle of the second century BC, produces this huge document. Where does it come from? Did somebody sit down at his word processor one day and generate this thing, whole cloth, out of nothing? Don't think so. I think the model is Rabbi Judah the Prince. Rabbi Judah the Prince held in his head the entire Mishnah. And when he let it out in 200 AD, it became this thick book. I mean, it's thick in English. It's also thick in Hebrew. But it was all in his head. He had organized the whole thing, and he knew it word for word. And I expect that there has been an oral history, a long oral history that reaches way back in time, that stands behind the Similitudes of Enoch. So that it's not just a second century composition, but it actually was formulated 3, 4, 5 centuries before. Okay. When we come to the name Jesus Christ, the Messiah, of course, has been an expected figure for a very long time in Judaism and before that in the Old Testament. And the Messiah was prefigured most prominently by Moses. Ah, we have a book named Moses right here. More than that, the best of the Israelite kings also prefigured the Messiah, as well as Melchizedek. Interesting point, yes? To sort of follow through a bit on what David Calabro was helping us with, you wonder if the name Jesus Christ is some kind of a modern compensation that would help people to get into this text or understand it, at least, when they read the name Jesus Christ. But we don't know the original language of the composition of the Book of Moses. Possibly Hebrew. Moses also knew Egyptian, maybe another Semitic tongue, something like that. The name in the text may have been something like Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, is the equivalent term. In Turkey, where my wife and I served a senior mission, we heard every time the sacrament was blessed, İsa Mesih, Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah. So it could have been something like that in the original text. We also know from the similitudes that this heavenly figure, this Son of Man character, was a righteous judge. Just as we find in Daniel chapter 7 through 10, he is both a judge and a prosecutor. We see this, for instance, in the Gospels. For instance, Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. There is this man with a withered hand. He calls him into the midst, Luke says. All of you know that a synagogue was built in the round. There are no pews, one behind the other. Everybody sits on a step made of masonry that goes up step by step till it reaches the wall. So you can see everybody in the congregation. So Jesus calls this man into the midst. Then he turns the synagogue service into a law court. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or not? Then he proves what the attorney wants to prove, that his view of the Sabbath day is correct, for he heals this man's hand. We see a similar thing with the woman who has been bent over for 18 years. This is Luke 13. When Jesus, because he's challenged after healing this woman, challenged by the synagogue leader, and then it becomes a law court, because the question, like the prior scene, comes up, what is legal to do on the Sabbath? Same thing with a man with dropsy who comes, wanders into a dinner party on the Sabbath day. Jesus heals this man. I'm struck by the description. The English text says Jesus took him. It means this. And the sense is that Jesus, who's reclining around this low table in a U-shaped, the man comes into the U, the open part. Jesus gets up from his place, goes around, embraces this man, heals him. And then he asks the other guests, is it lawful? And he, in effect, becomes the judge besides the prosecuting attorney in that scene. In the earliest story told of this kind of thing, Jesus meets the paralytic, the fellow who's dropped down through the ceiling of somebody's home where he's inside talking, the room's packed, people are outside the door straining to hear, and so these guys who have brought this fellow take him up on the roof. There's always an external stairway. Drop him down through. And Jesus says, when there are those in the group who take umbrage, when Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven thee, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. Then he turns to this man, I say to you, stand up and walk, which he did. So Jesus is the righteous judge, the righteous prosecuting attorney too. Okay, so in the similitudes, by the way, the similitudes show no influence from Christianity. They don't borrow, this document doesn't borrow ideas from the Christians. it doesn't have in mind Christians when it's talking tough or something like that. You don't get any anti-Christian sentiment in this text. But there, this heavenly personality possesses righteousness, is a divine teacher, was chosen in the premortal world, and is the judge of evil, and the anointed one to boot. Jesus fulfills all righteousness, teaches divine truths. We see that in the parables. When he explains to his disciples, not everybody can understand what I've just said. He was a premortal choice. Remember in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus talks about having glory with the Father before the world was. He's also the judge, as we've just seen, and the conqueror of evil with his atonement. My evil, your evil, and that of the wicked he surmounts. There are a couple of pieces about Jesus in the New Testament Gospels that don't show up in the similitudes, don't show up in Daniel's book. They have to do with suffering that Jesus undergoes, and they have to do with the coming at the end of time in glory, clouds of heaven, all that sort of thing, with the angels. Although there is this sense of coming with the angels in Daniel 7. That is to say, none of these characteristics of the Christ were invented by early Christians. They're already in place from beforehand, and if I'm right to suggest that there was a long oral history that came down to the similitudes of Enoch, they're around for a long, long time. And they appear in the book of Moses. Amazing, right? Which suggests that this text has a very long history before Joseph Smith ever saw it, and even before the Christians showed up. I have to watch my time. Okay, so now let's come to the idea of man of holiness, calling deity man, and we do it right. We put a capital M on the front of that short word. They're anthropomorphisms, that is, affirmations about God's human-like character all through the Old Testament. We don't have to look for Genesis chapter 1. Gets us off to a nice start. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, male and female, says the text, says the Father when he says all of this. So, consistently, the ancient texts are literal in their saying that God and humans look alike. It's only later times when commentators have freed themselves from this literalistic thing. But it doesn't work so well. My friend Alex Decker, who was a longtime librarian and faculty member at Utah Valley University, did his PhD at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. His dissertation was on the cluster of words that are around the Hebrew term kavod or kaved. One's an adjective, one's a verb. They basically have to do with weightiness, heaviness, and so on. Consistently in the Old Testament, when these terms are paired with deity, usually Jehovah, the translation is the glory of God. But Alex argued that these terms point to God as one who possesses weight. He is embodied. If you were to ask him to stand on the bathroom scales, you would see the needle move. Okay, that's the notion. He had a devil of a time getting it past his committee, as you might expect, but he finally did. And rabbinic sources, I mean, there are all kinds of places where in Jeremiah, the call of Jeremiah, the Lord puts forth his hand and touches Jeremiah. In rabbinic sources, which of course are later, in the Genesis Rabbah, chapter 8, Adam had to be put to sleep so that the angels would know the difference between God and his creation. They looked alike. That was the point. So with Adam asleep, they knew whom to worship over there. Perhaps as interesting as anything else to me is the appearance of similar names in the Nag Hammadi texts. This is a collection that I've spent some time in my life studying. Nag Hammadi texts were found in Upper Egypt about 1947, and I was part of an excavation team twice that went there to work to do some poking around in the old stuff there. Out of that text, out of that collection of texts, come titles very much like Man of Holiness and a title that shows up later in the Book of Moses, chapter 7, Man of Counsel. There's a pair of texts which clearly belong together. One is called Eugnostos, the Blessed. The other is called the Sophia of Jesus Christ, or the Wisdom of Jesus Christ. In those texts, God is called Immortal Man. Now, there's kind of a funny build-up to relationship between heaven, middle heaven, earth, and so on. But the notion is that the image of God, the high God, is way up there. His image, which interacts with this world, is called Immortal Man. And his son is Son of Man. Eugnostos is a pre-Christian text. And so there are other alternative titles to Immortal Man. One is First Man, that's interesting. And the other one is just Man by itself. But there is a stress on the primacy of this person. A third text, which is called the Second Treatise of the Great Seth, Seth being the son of Adam and Eve, let's not forget that connection, that God's titles are the Man and strikingly Man of Greatness, and next, Man of Truth. Man of Greatness, Man of Truth, Immortal Man, even Father of Truth, come really, really close to Man of Holiness and Man of Counsel. What can we conclude? The titles for deity, Man of Holiness and Man of Counsel, find stunning parallels in ancient pre-Christian literature. Second point, the designation Son of Man is also mirrored in early literature, including Daniel 7 and the Similitudes of Enoch. Third, Enoch takes his place as the son of the Son of Man when he is given access to God's throne. That's becoming a model for us. There are hints at this in Romans 8 in the title Firstborn, But we also see it here in Moses 7, verse 59, and in 3rd Enoch, where Enoch takes his place. Where do all these resemblances leave us? Richard Bushman last evening contrasted the Book of Mormon style of narrative and presentation to that of Moses and found the differences to be stunning. Surely Joseph Smith did not hold all this in his head. He made up in his head the Book of Mormon. Then a few months later, he makes up the whole thing about the Book of Moses. No, not possible. Even Rabbi Judah the Prince could not have done that. To produce such documents, Joseph Smith needed divine help. And that's my witness to you. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you so much, Professor Brown, for that great presentation. And we want to note that this presentation was a collaboration between Kent Brown and Jeffrey Bradshaw, who we will be introducing in just a few moments. But they both joined us here for a few questions. So one thing that I was thinking about during this presentation is, as you so wonderfully laid out for us, there's a lot of anthropomorphic language in the Book of Moses and in the Old Testament as well, like Son of Man, Man of Counsel, even weight, as you talked about today. What do you think led to the gradual abandonment of anthropomorphisms in the Christian tradition?
Shall I take that?
Please.
Okay. Excuse me. When I began to read early Christian literature, particularly the long 5 books of Irenaeus, which some of my honor students didn't know that they wanted to read the whole thing, but when I read that, I thought, Irenaeus is a guy who is embarrassed by the literalism of Scripture. And he's begun to somehow maneuver things so that the literal character of Scripture doesn't shine out so brightly. And he was followed by others, of course. Both in the Latin tradition and in the Greek tradition, thinkers who are imbued with philosophy, particularly philosophy, and who didn't think that they could sell their religion to their very bright, very capable, very educated friends without taking away some of this literalistic language that God and man look like each other. And I think that that's where the break began, is sometime in the 2nd century. Irenaeus, of course, is late in that 2nd century, but during the 2nd century, Christians began to undo the connectors, the links to their literalistic biblical past.
Which is a great loss because we learn so much from that language.
Yeah.
Okay, Jeffrey, how about for you? How would you respond to those who believe that seeing the Book of Moses as a holy 19th century document doesn't diminish its value as Scripture in any significant way?
Well, I think the thing that stands out most to me is that the prophet of the Restoration, Joseph Smith, testified that he saw, interacted with, and I think most vital for those of us who think that this is a divine organization, the church, and not just one made by man, there were keys transmitted by those heavenly messengers. If we start to dismiss those messengers as literal characters and think of them as metaphors, which the early Christian church got into, or if we start to dismiss Joseph Smith's statements about what they said and did and what God spoke to them, then we lose anything that connects us in any literal way to the Lord and His restored church. So to me, the testimony I have of Joseph Smith, of those who visited and spoke to him and gave him keys, is invariably connected with the idea that the records he produced, and always claimed at face value that these were authentic records. They were not just metaphorical encounters, and the ancient evidence to me is a great witness of that, to me, just from a purely academic point of view. So I think we know then, with the combination of those testimonies, that it can't be a fully 19th century work. Maybe, Kent, you look like you want to say something to that.
I'm very satisfied with your answer. Thank you.
Okay, well, I have one for maybe both of you to respond to, because both of you have such depth of experience and scholarship in the Pearl of Great Price. What has been your most surprising discovery or find in your studies of the Book of Moses?
Well, the first discovery was the first line, which is the title, I believe, the ancient title to this thing, The Words of God. If we flip over to the Book of Abraham, the first line is in the land of the Chaldees. If we go to the first line of the Similitudes of Enoch, the words of wisdom, those are the incipit titles which point to an ancient text, that I'm looking at an ancient text, not titled in modern world, but titled in the ancient world. And so that was my first little clue, that I was looking at an old document.
That's fantastic. And it also points to the value of words.
Yes.
Which is what is so wonderful in this text.
Yeah. Well, you know that. Yeah.
I always think the most interesting thing is the thing that I'm working on right now. But I have to say that one of the most striking things to me was when I started to realize the depth to which not only the temple ritual seems to be derived from the Book of Moses in great degree, but in terms of concepts and teachings, but also that the stories of the temple are woven into the Book of Moses in a great degree, including covenants that we'd be aware of and other things as illustrations of those covenants. That was a complete surprise to me, and a testimony to me both of the temple ordinances we have, their antiquity, as well as the Book of Moses and its relationship to those ordinances.
Okay, one last question. In light of your presentation and your studies, what's your opinion about what we learn about the translation process of the Joseph Smith translation for the Book of Moses? Just things that you have observed and that are significant for us to know.
The translation process, of course, I think is still unknown to us. In the sense, even though Joseph sat with the open Bible, reading from the Bible, here's a scribe who's making notes and so on, that for him to produce this thing is still beyond my ability to grasp. And he must have been flooded with inspiration. I have in my lifetime a few times been flooded with inspiration, but to think that it stayed with him hour after hour after hour as he worked on the texts of Scripture is somehow beyond my ability to grasp. So since I can't answer the question,
I've always been struck by the difference that many people pointed out between Joseph Smith's effort to compose just the title of his 1832 journal let alone, you know, on his own, he struggled with a few words that would describe the record that he was going to produce compared to, as Kent was saying, this great flow, and of course, Carrie Mulestein and others described that, a great flow of revelation within a few days. It's more than I can comprehend. So I think I realize in seeing that that we're very ignorant. And Joseph Smith, in some way, he was reluctant even to talk about the translation of the Book of Mormon. I remember the occasion where he was with his brother Hiram and some intimate friends, and they said, now that we're here together, you can talk about how you translate the Book of Mormon. Even in the presence of the, you know, people who like to talk about what instruments he used, what he saw when he looked into those instruments, and all the details outwardly, even in the company of his closest friends, who he knew were loyal to them and understood heavenly things, he was reluctant to say more than it was by the gift and power of God. So it's a great mystery, I think, for all of us, although we know it's a divine mystery.
Great. Well, thank you very much for a wonderful presentation and for all of your work. We really appreciate that.